Morning. Glad that we get to worship together, even if in spirit alone on this resurrection morning. This morning I want to introduce you to a tragic story, a story you may already know, but it's the story of King Asa, who gets barely a dozen verses in one of the longest books in the Bible, the Book of Kings, yet is given three whole chapters here in the Book of Chronicles. And so the author of Chronicles has something for us in the story of Asa's life. Asa was one of the best kings Judah had ever had, but he didn't finish well. And so as we consider Asa's story together this morning, let me encourage you to answer two questions for yourself. The first is this: what is the current condition of your life with God? And second, what are you doing now to finish your life well? What is the current condition of your life with God? And what are you doing now to finish your life well? These are the questions I want you to consider. And what I also want to know is how you might start answering these questions. How would you go about describing your life with God? How would you characterize it? The story of King Asa gives us an important category to use for this sort of assessment. At two different points in Asa's life, once in his early years as king, and then again near the end of his reign, Asa meets a prophet. Each prophet is different, and each one comes to him for a different reason. But Asa's response to each prophet speaks volumes about the condition of Asa's heart and the condition of Asa's life with God. I like to believe that if God sent a prophet to me speaking the word of the Lord, that I would be ready and eager to hear the word that God might have and to respond. I want to believe that I would respond well, but would I? I can only answer that as I consider my current condition, the current condition of my life with God. And as I consider what I'm doing to finish well. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul tells us that our life with God, our membership in God's family, our citizenship in God's kingdom is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. In this way, the Apostle Paul is saying that the entire First Testament comes to us as a prophetic word from God. And so one way of assessing the condition of your life with God would be to look at how readily you receive this word from the prophets. And I don't mean just reading the Bible. Like, how often do you read the First Testament? There are a lot of people who read the Bible and are never transformed by it. I'm curious about the degree to which these words meet you where you're at and draw you deeper into relationship with the Father. How eager are you to learn about God's character and God's will? How open are you to being rebuked and corrected? How driven are you to subject your life to rigorous training by means of God's word? These are the things that the Apostle Paul tells us Scripture is good for. If we bring these questions to the life of King Asa, then we almost immediately discover what goes wrong for him. The end of his reign makes sense as a contrast to the early years of it when he is successful. As a young king, a prophet named Azariah comes to Asa, and his message is really simple. Hear me, Asa. If you seek the Lord, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Take courage, the prophet says. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And in chapter 15, verse 8, we hear Asa's response to this prophet. We learn as soon as Asa heard these words, as soon as he took courage and he put away the detestable idol from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country in Ephraim, and he repaired the altar of the Lord in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord, and he gathered the people, and they sacrificed to the Lord, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and with all their soul, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Verse 18 summarizes Asa's life like this. The heart of Asa was wholly true all of his days. This is the life of someone who hears God's word and is eager to act as soon as he heard these words. The prophet says, take courage, and Asa takes courage to do what is really hard work. Tearing down idols is maybe one of the most dangerous jobs you can ever do. It can get you killed. Do you know why? Because tearing down idols requires tearing down culture. See, nobody builds an idol because it looks neat. You build an idol because it represents something about you, something you value. It says something about who you are as a person. If you've been paying attention to the news at all, you know that there is a huge cultural clash right now over Confederate monuments. This isn't just about preferences over a bunch of statues. These structures represent values and they represent culture. If you do a little digging, you learn that most of these monuments were built at one of two key moments in history where white Southerners were in danger of losing their cultural identity. These monuments became a powerful and visible way to communicate culture and values. It's frequently said that if you want to know if a statue is just a statue, try to take it down. The harder someone fights to keep it standing, the deeper seated the idol is in their heart and life. Or watch as an entire community rises up, and you'll see how deeply idolatrous that community's culture is. When I was in seminary, it was really weird to me that in almost every one of my practical ministry classes, we were warned. When you are called to serve in your first church, don't let the first thing you do be taking down the American flag from the sanctuary. Honestly, I thought this was a really weird warning. In all of the years I had been a youth pastor here, we'd never had a flag in the sanctuary, and I hadn't really noticed flags in other churches before, but I also hadn't been in a lot of other sanctuaries. Besides that, it was unsettling that as pastors, we were being taught that nationalism, a deep trust in our country to do for us what only God can do, was not only an idol in the church, but an idol held so tightly that we were being encouraged not to take them down. That doing so could get you run out of a congregation. So I graduated, I came back here, and I hardly thought about it again until some of my friends from seminary started losing their jobs because they removed flags from their sanctuaries. Take courage indeed. Or how about a sillier example, and yet just as hard to tear down? You know that Santa is an idol, right? He's literally a physical representation, an idol, of a set of values. In our culture, he represents the never-ending pursuit of more stuff, that stuff can somehow satisfy you. He also represents a sort of moral code. Be good, and Santa will reward you. And be bad, and you will get coal. But we know that nobody ever gets coal, and so that means that everybody is good enough to get something from Santa, and that says that basically we're all good enough people. There's almost nothing about Santa that captures the actual good news about Jesus and his kingdom. And yet, isn't that what Christmas is about? What good news does Santa offer sinners? How is it good news that some distant, jolly do-gooder gives us gifts but never comes close enough to be seen or known by us? Does Santa offer any hope for a world that's living in darkness? Or does Santa just give us a quick and easy dose of good feelings to help us cope with life's pain? If you don't believe that Santa is an idol, I dare you to find the courage to tear him down. You'll find people making the exact same arguments to keep Santa a part of their lives as they do Confederate monuments. Santa's harmless, just a silly character. Monuments are harmless, just stone and metal statues. Santa is about heritage. Santa was part of my childhood, and I want my kid to experience the same Christmas magic. Santa is about history. We can't forget where we came from, and Santa is actually rooted in the story of the great Saint Nicholas. Santa helps. All year long, I've got something to use to encourage my kids to behave. Santa can be a really helpful behavior management tool. And on and on. You could take any idol and run it through these categories. If you haven't resonated with any of the idols I've suggested, don't allow that to make you feel superior in this moment. But allow that to be an invitation to search out what your idols might be. But you could take them and run them through these categories. Every idol is built to mark a memorable life moment. And so every idol has a history. Families and entire communities have worshiped at their idols for generations, developing elaborate traditions around them. And so idols have complex heritage. Idols are built for a reason. They always serve a purpose, making them really helpful. And because idols are stone or wood or cloth, because they are made with human hands, it's easy to downplay their danger. They are harmless. Consider any number of pieces of technology that we've made with our hands that have such power to reorient our entire lives, but how quickly we are to say, well, they're harmless. History, heritage, helpfulness, harmless. Can you hear it? These idols hold our allegiance. They have our trust. they receive our time, our talents. They receive ourselves in a full way. They represent our values, what's important to us. They confirm what we really care about. They inspire us. And if someone tries to take them down, we will fight them. This is why God's people throughout the scriptures are always resisting this work. Our idols are not just statues and material things that have been made. They are an extension of what lives in our hearts and our minds. And so to tear down a physical idol is to actually tear down a part of yourself, an extension of yourself. It should hurt a little bit to tear down idols. And you'll notice that Asa doesn't simply tear these things down. He also rebuilds the Lord's altar, inviting and gathering the people to worship and to covenant with God. See, we cannot turn from our idols without a greater power, without a greater love to turn toward. The promise that Asa provides his people is that they can lose a part of themselves with each idol that falls, but they will then be standing in God's presence, the living God, and he will help them know their real selves. The parts of themselves that they lost because these idols have been destroyed were dead anyway. And so the living God will bring life where there was only death. If you're going to take down a flag from the sanctuary, you need to help people embrace their true citizenship in the kingdom of God. If you're going to take down Confederate monuments, you need to help people learn to honor the saints that make up the great cloud of witnesses around us. If you're going to take down Santa, you need to help people embrace the truly good news of the incarnation. This is what Asa does as he restores the altar. He calls his people to repentance, to turn from idols in order to turn towards the living God. I've noticed through the years that people often turn to stories like Asa's to highlight our need for something called revival, as though all we need is a fresh movement of the Spirit to get us more excited or energized or more courage or boldness or whatever it is. But it's important to notice what Asa is leading. He is not leading revival. He is leading his people through a reformation. They are being reformed as they turn their lives, as they repent, which requires them, the people, to respond to God's prophetic word in the same way that Asa has. And this story is incredible because it suggests that Asa's people join him in this work. And let me say one more thing about Asa's courage as king. Not only does he tear down the idols throughout Judah and Benjamin and up into Ephraim, but chapter 14, verse 16 also tells us this. Even Maakah, his mother, King Asa removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. Asa cut down her image, crushed it, and burned it at the brook of Kidron. Let me tell you, the hardest idols to tear down are those within our own homes, those within our own families. This becomes clear as Jesus tells us that he has brought a sword that will divide families, that as people in families align their lives with Jesus and his kingdom, it will reveal the deep-seated idolatries that these families and households have worshipped for generations. The idols within our families can be the hardest to see. And there's also a huge amount of just family pressure to simply put up with them because they're helpful or history or heritage. But Asa is committed, really committed. He is transformed by the word that he has heard from the prophet, and he has courage, and his hands have not grown weak. And the story of his mother offers us this profound reminder that we become like what we worship. It's not just that she set up an image for Asherah. Asa's mother is engaged in deeply troubling behavior. Ma'akah is not only the wife of Asa's father, Abijah. She is also the wife of Rehoboam, Abijah's mother. Asa is the son of his grandmother. And so, in the same way that Asherah and the idol that represents Asherah carries with it values and trust and culture and all of these things that are opposed to God and God's ways, so Asa's own mother is reflecting the image of the God she worships, who is not Israel's God. Israel's God has put limits on our sexuality, has put limits on our production of children. But Asa's mother represents a different set of values, an alternative way. And it is inappropriate for her to have a place in the palace, the seat of God's reign and rule. And so she is removed, torn down from her position as queen mother, in the very same way that her Asherah idol is as well. A sword between son and mother, indeed. I started out by saying that Asa did a fantastic job as king, and hopefully you've seen some of that, and hopefully you've heard in the life of Asa this call to tear down the idols that we in the church have built up over so many years. Will you respond as Asa did in his early years? Or is your heart hard towards God's word? In his 36th year as king, Asa makes a dumb mistake. And God sends a prophet named Hanani to rebuke the king. Remember how Asa responded earlier. As soon as he heard the prophet's words, he took courage and acted. Well, in chapter 16, verse 10, Asa's response is a little different. Asa was angry with the seer, and he put him in the stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Notice what's happened. Asa needed courage to tear down the idols of his people. Why? Because when our idols are confronted, we feel like we're being personally attacked. Remember, our idols are an extension of our hearts and our minds. The normal response to idol smashing is anger. Do you want to find the idols in your life, the idols in our culture? Follow the anger. Asa is angry, and he takes it out on the prophet. And his anger even spreads beyond the prophet. Asa becomes like his grandfather Rehoboam, who was acting out Pharaoh before him. How many times do we say things like, I never want to do X like my parents did, only to find ourselves doing those very things when we've been put under pressure? Asa had thoroughly rejected the ways of his parents, I mean, deeply and thoroughly ruling for 35 years without turning to their ways, and yet they still have a place in his heart and life, and he fails to be vigilant. And we also have to wonder how long he had begun cultivating the ways of his parents. We know psychologically there are certain things that happen to us as we get older. There are temptations to conserve what we have, to hold more tightly, to become more concerned and worried that we might lose what we've built. And over time, something changes in Asa. But what is it that Asa did? Right? Because it's more than just his response to the prophet. The prophet is confronting something. His response to the prophet reveals what's happening in Asa's heart. But this all started with something else. And we're told, the beginning of chapter 16, that in the 36th year of Asa's reign, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel has started to build fortifications down near Asa's border, his territory. Israel's king is trying to regain some of the control that the northern kingdom has lost. And he's tired of his people being attracted to Asa and Asa's kingdom. He's tired of people coming down to Judah to honor Asa and to worship God. And so, what does Asa do when this northern king begins to move toward his territory? He doesn't seek God the way that he's been taught to. In fact, there have been numerous moments when Asa's kingdom was threatened and God intervened and rescued them. Not because of anything that Asa had done, but through God's own effort. But Asa forgets, refuses to trust. He realigns his life, his allegiance, his trust. He makes an alliance with another nation, Syria, just north of the northern kingdom. And he takes silver and gold from the temple, treasures that belong to Judah's God, and he gives them to Syria. And he asks Syria to break the alliance that they have with the northern kingdom of Israel and to attack them instead. And when the prophet comes to Asa, this is what he says: you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, even though he had been good for you, good to you, had protected you numerous times. It's important to point out, Asa has become an idolater. The very kind he spent his entire life and reign tearing down. Now, he didn't build a statue. There's no monument to be torn down, but his idolatry is every bit as much lived as the idolatry that takes place around a wooden idol. See, idolatry is about worship. It's about who, what you ascribe worth to. Asa brought the treasures that belonged to his own God, and he gives them to Syria. As though Syria is a god worthy of God's wealth. Idolatry is also about trust and about allegiance. Asa didn't trust that God would protect Judah from Israel's efforts. Asa did trust that Syria could do something about it. Asa aligns himself with Syria, pledging allegiance with gifts. Idolatry is about what we value. For 35 years, God was showing Asa how to love his brothers and sisters up north. He loved the northern kingdom well by seeking God and worshiping him. See, when Judah was faithful to God, led by a faithful king, the northerners wanted to be part of Asa's kingdom because Asa's kingdom was ruled with justice and righteousness. And where there was constant turmoil in the north, Asa's stability as he trusted and abided in the Father, was attractive. And so he loved his northern brothers and sisters well by ruling well, by seeking God. But Asa's alliance with Syria served another kind of value. It was the value of his fathers. It was the value of the world, which is use violence, use political loyalties and allegiances to bring your people into submission. But consider this. Asa's idolatry turned him into a man who could pay people to attack and kill his own brothers and sisters. Asa's idolatry turned him into a man who could imprison a prophet and inflict harm on his own people. Asa had walked with God for so long, but in the end, he turned. His heart became hard toward God's word, which probably didn't happen overnight. But by the time the prophet comes to him, he is resistant and set against God's word. He is no longer cultivating a deep trust in his God. And at the end of his life, the very idols that he spent his life tearing down revealed themselves to be alive and well in his heart and in his mind and in his life. I wonder what idols exist in our hearts and minds and lives. During this season, a parallel to Asa's trust in this neighbor, this rival political power, seems like it might have some things to say about our trust in political parties or politicians to save us, to do for the church what only God can do. I'm struck by the way that an alliance with a political party or politician actually sets us against other brothers and sisters who might align with a different party or might not align at all. This way of setting ourselves against God's own people strikes me as something we should be really concerned about. What idols exist in our hearts and minds and lives? Not just the obvious ones with images, but where is our trust? Where is our loyalty? Where is our allegiance? To who, to whom, to what do we offer our worship? Who or what is training our hearts and our minds how to treat our neighbors? Where are we getting our answers to the world's problems? Where are we learning how to escape the dangers that threaten our lives? Brothers and sisters, is our trust in our God, whose character is seen, is revealed most clearly in the person of Jesus? Or is our trust grounded in something else or someone else? This morning, I ask you to consider, what is the current condition of your life with God? Are you listening to his word? Is it capable of turning you from idols and drawing you into the life of the living God? Is God's word today able to rebuke you or correct you? Is it able to train you in righteousness? Or are you close to it? Are you resistant to it? Are you hostile toward it? And finally, What are you doing now to finish well? So say your current life with God is great and thriving. Are you being attentive to your spiritual well-being over the long haul? What are you doing? In what ways are you surrounding yourself with those who would be supportive of a lifetime of faithful love known by Jesus, abiding in Jesus, and your life given away, offered up as an act, as a gift of holy worship? What is the current condition of your life with God? What are you doing now to finish well? I leave you with these questions as you seek Jesus today. Grace and peace, friends. Amen.